Good evening.
Good evening.
This evening we are starting basically a 48-week series of sermons, a year long or so worth of sermons over different studies in this book, and I hope you all have this book, the One Word Study Book. It's been really good these past 4 weeks to have 5 days during the week to look at a different word and to look at different passages and to see some thoughts and some illustrations on those words to help us in our everyday life. And so what we're doing this year, we haven't gotten to start that until tonight because of different circumstances. Every Sunday night, unless there's something else going on, we are going to take that word from the previous week and we're going to preach on that word. I want us to begin by thinking about different words that describe God. When you think of God, what attributes do you first think about? For me, the first attribute I think about is that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is so loving towards us that He sent His own Son to die for our sins. John 3, verse 16. God is so loving towards us that He sent His Son to die for us even when we sinned against God. Romans 5, 6 through 8. We love to hear about God's love. Maybe another attribute that you think about is mercy. God is the Father of all mercies, according to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. He is a God who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, 3 through 4. He is a God who saves through His great mercy. Titus 3 and verse 5. We love to hear about the mercy of God. But God is not just loving. He's not just merciful. God is also gracious. God has a lot of grace. He is the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5 verse 10. He doesn't have to do anything for us as humans, but out of His grace, He has sent His Son to die for us so that we might have salvation. Titus 2, verse 11. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have that salvation, we have been blessed with the gospel of grace. Acts 11, verse 23. We love to hear about the grace of God. If you're like me, you enjoy reading passages about these three different attributes. You love to hear about God's love. You love to hear about God's mercy, and you love to hear about God's grace. You probably focus a lot on those characteristics because they bring you peace and they bring you comfort. And we will actually be focusing on those three different words. Grace is next week, then I think it's mercy, then love, for our next 3 weeks on the study of the one word. By the way, if you do not have this book, please see me and I can get you one. But just ask for the one word book. It's a great thing to focus on His love, mercy, and grace, but I hope you don't only focus on those attributes of God. Because if we only focus on God's love, mercy, and grace, then we would be dismissing the entirety of who God is. If we neglect to focus on those attributes of God that maybe we don't like to think about, then we're actually doing ourselves a great disservice. And sadly, many people in the religious world kind of like to pick and choose, like they're on a buffet, what attributes they want for their God, because they have a false view of who God really is. One of those characteristics of God that we might not like to think about is that of wrath. God is a wrathful God. We like love, we like mercy, we like grace, but we don't like to think about wrath. We may be tempted, as some people are, to dismiss the idea that God is even wrathful or angry towards anything. We think, God is a loving God. There's no way He's going to punish anything or anyone. He's not going to be wrathful towards sin. God loves you, and you'll be saved no matter what. You might be tempted to think that. We might be tempted to think that wrath is over here, and it's in opposition to God's love, mercy, and grace, or that it's antithetical to God's love, mercy, and grace. But listen to me here. If we do not understand the magnitude of God's wrath towards sin, then we can't truly understand the magnitude of His love, mercy, and grace. If we do not see that God is angry with sin and that He punishes sin, then His love, His mercy, and grace are essentially stripped of their meaning. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. It says here, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Is God kind? Yes, certainly. And His kindness is abundant as ever towards those who continue in Him. Is God severe? Certainly. And His severity is as abundant as ever towards those who don't continue in Him. You cannot look at God as a kind God while neglecting the fact that He is angry and wrathful towards some things. You cannot look at God as a wrathful God while neglecting the fact that He is kind and loving. We need to have a balanced biblical view of God, because God's kindness and wrath are not mutually exclusive. We need to realize that Him being wrathful does not negate all those other great attributes that He has. So with that being said, as you saw on the board a while ago, we are going to be studying the word of wrath. That five-letter word that maybe we don't like to think about too much, and I hope that you have been following along in the book, studying it for yourself. Let's begin by defining this word wrath. According to this lexicon, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature, that's a really long title, wrath is defined by two different words in the New Testament. First, you have orge, and orge means this. It means strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with focus on retribution, wrath. Then you have thumos, another Greek word in the New Testament, and that refers to a state of strong displeasure, anger, wrath, rage, and indignation. Wrath is when someone has feelings of anger and fury and rage directed at something that displeases them. And in the Bible, we see a lot of times where God's wrath is displayed in Him punishing people for their sin. Now, if we were to go around the streets or in our neighborhood or wherever people are, and we come up to someone and say, "Would you like to receive wrath today? Do you want some wrath?" I don't think any sane person out there is going to be, "Yeah, I want some wrath." No thinking person is ever going to want wrath, because wrath is angry and severe and very punishing. No one wants wrath. And so as I was thinking about this lesson and preparing for it, it's kind of tough, because there's a lot of different ways you could go about preaching about wrath and looking in the Bible about wrath. In fact, the word wrath is used throughout the Bible 486 different times. And the majority of those times, this word wrath or anger is talking about God's wrath towards sin or towards man. Most of the time, it's not talking about our anger as human beings or our wrath. So you can see why there are a lot of options that I could go with in talking about this word wrath with the 486 different mentions of it. But I ended up deciding on going with the book of Romans. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. I chose the book of Romans because the book of Romans, maybe more than any other book in the New Testament, talks about the nature of God and the fact that He is wrathful and the fact that He is angry with sin. So if you're in Romans chapter 1, let me give you a little summary of some things here. The main message of Romans chapter 1 is this: the Gentiles are under sin. Those who are not Jewish are under sin. And due to that sin, God would manifest His wrath against them. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The Jewish readers who received this letter from Paul, they liked to hear that because they didn't like the Gentiles too much. They looked at the Gentiles as inferior to them, and so they liked to hear that, yeah, God's wrath on the Gentiles. But God didn't stop his letter through Paul with Romans chapter 1. He kept on going, and then we get to Romans chapter 2, and basically the message here is the Jews are also under sin. Look at Romans 2, 4 through 8. Romans 2, 4 through 8. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on that day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury. The more and more that the Jewish people sinned, the more that they were storing up wrath for themselves. Kind of like filling up a cup with water. They kept pouring their sins and their punishment into this cup, and then God took that cup once it was full and he stored it, and then eventually he's going to dish out that punishment on the day of his wrath, on the day of judgment, whenever that comes. And then we come to maybe the most powerful chapter in all of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Basically, the message of Romans chapter 3 is that all people are under sin. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Persian or Assyrian or some other kind of Gentile or a mixture like a Samaritan. All people are under sin because they have sinned against God. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 10. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So the Jews were not any better than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not any better than the Jews. All people are under sin, and all people need salvation. All people need to be saved from the wrath of God. Yet Romans chapter 3 gets interesting in some different ways. Some people during the first century tried to find loopholes in God's plan of salvation, much like people do today. Some people tried to find a way that would make it okay for them to live their life in sin while at the same time avoiding God's wrath. You might be thinking, well, how can you even try to justify that? Living a life of sin, but also avoiding the punishment for sin. How does that work? Well, the verses before Romans 3, 9 through 10, Romans 3, 1 through 8, that's what we're going to focus on this evening. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you see two main arguments. Two main arguments from the Jewish readers to where they're basically saying, I'm not going to receive God's wrath because of X or Y or Z. They were trying to use their human logic to outsmart God. They were trying to use their human logic to outsmart God's wrath. But as we know, no one can outsmart God. No one can outsmart his wrath. So let's go ahead and assess these arguments that were made by people back in Paul's day. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Romans 3, 1 through 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true as though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What's happening here is that some Jews looked back on God's promise to Israel, where he promised that he was going to be faithful to them as Jews. And because those people themselves were ethnically Jewish, they thought that if God wasn't faithful to them in saving them, then he was a liar. Thus, they believed that just the fact that they were born a Jew was enough to get them into heaven. That's the first argument here. Notice what Paul asks in verse 3. He says, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, some Jews thought that if they were considered unfaithful, then that meant that God's faithfulness was all for naught. Since they believed that God was faithful, then they made an assumption that they themselves were faithful no matter their manner of life. They thought they got a free pass into heaven just for being Jewish. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you have this encounter between Jesus and a group of Jewish people. And listen what goes on in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. John 8, 31 through 33. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Notice that these Jews based their freedom from sin on the simple fact that they were physical offspring of Abraham. But Jesus said, wait, that's not enough. They had to abide in his word to be his disciples. They had to abide in his word, continue in his word, live their life based on his word if they were going to avoid God's wrath. Verses 31 through 32. Going back to Romans 3, just the fact that God promised Israel that he would be a faithful God to them, that did not mean that they would automatically be saved. They did not understand that their salvation from God was contingent upon whether or not they were faithful to him, as most promises by God are. And sadly, the Jewish nation as a whole was very disobedient towards God. They were very unfaithful towards God, and that caused a lot of them to receive God's wrath and not his blessings. Paul even takes us a step further. In verse 4, he says this. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What does he mean by that? Let God be true as though everyone were a liar. Well, let's say that it's the case that during the first century, the large majority of Jewish people were disobedient to God. They did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not obey him in any way. Let's just say maybe like 10 Jews obeyed God. Does the fact that God only saved 10 Jews nullify his promises? Does the fact that the large majority of Jewish people being unfaithful and receiving God's wrath, does that mean that God was somehow a liar? Not at all. God was faithful to his promise. Let's just say that every single Jew in the history of all the world, not a single one of them, ethnically a Jew, decide to obey God. Does that somehow make God a liar? Not at all. If every single person is a liar and a sinner, and they're unfaithful to God, that does not mean that God somehow changes his character. That does not mean that God is somehow different than when he promised to be faithful to them. God was 100% serious when he told his people, I will be faithful to you. But remember, as I said, that was also contingent upon their own faithfulness. And many of them are not faithful. As Wayne Jackson said concerning this verse, he said, the Lord's character is not altered by the failure of his own people. The Lord's character is not altered by the failures of his own people. So for this first argument in Romans 3, some Jews adhered to their own Jewishness to save them, thinking that they were going to avoid God's wrath because they were born a Jew. And that's it. That's all they had to do, is just be born a Jew, and you're good.
Now let's move on to the second argument, and an even more ridiculous argument, if I can say it that way. The second argument is made in Romans 3, 5 through 8. Romans 3, 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not just do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. It may be the case that some of Paul's opponents and some of these Jews who made that first argument where they said, I'm Jewish, I'm good to go, I'm avoiding God's wrath because I'm Jewish. It could be the case that they were persuaded by Paul's rebuttal to their first argument. Maybe they understood that just because they're a Jew, that doesn't mean they automatically get to go to heaven. But even if they agreed with Paul on his first point, Paul anticipated that some of them would try to find another way around God's wrath. And so we see that some of them have this argument that stretch their imaginations even further in order to justify their own sin. The text we read, and Romans is an extremely deep book. It is my opinion that Romans is the most difficult book to understand in the New Testament. And so, because these words can be really hard to grasp at first, I'll try to explain as best as I can, but it can be difficult. Essentially, the Jews here are looking at their own sins. Possibly they had in mind that sin of killing the Savior, killing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as it says in Acts 2:36. They look at that sin, and they say to Paul, they say, look, I know I killed the Messiah. I know that that was murder. I know that that was wrong. I know that that was a sin. But if you think about it, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says that it was the will of God to crush Jesus. If you think about it, a lot of good came because Jesus was killed. Therefore, wouldn't it be the case that because I sinned and I killed the Savior, that a lot of good came about from that? Therefore, if that's so, and it is, a lot of good did come from the death of Christ. If that's so, then wouldn't it just be good to just keep on doing evil, that more good can come? I mean, God, you know, if we're continually unrighteous, but you keep forgiving us, then doesn't that show you to be more righteous? So they have this really silly argument here, basically saying that their sins were a good thing because they brought about the will of God and that they brought about good and that their sins made God look more righteous. Paul sharply rebukes this ridiculous argument by saying in verse 6, by no means. And he bases this off the fact that God says he is going to judge the world. Also verse 6. He says that they need to quit putting words into Paul's mouth. They need to quit putting words into the mouths of other preachers and apostles and disciples. Apparently, they were going around saying that the gospel allows you to just go around and sin as much as you want because good is going to come from it. Paul later brings this up in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When we become a new creation, we are to live like a new creation. And that new creation does not mesh with a lifestyle of sin. Because God says that we will each be judged for our own works, as I read in Romans 2, verse 6. So this second argument, even though the text can be kind of confusing and deep and really interesting, this second argument was basically the Jews believing that they would avoid God's wrath because they viewed their sins as a good thing. And if their argument were true, that their sins were a good thing, then I suppose all of us could easily avoid God's wrath. I mean, on the day of judgment, when we stand before the throne, we could say, hey, God, yeah, I know my sins were put on Christ on the cross. I know that my sins put him on the cross. But isn't it the case that he wouldn't have been on the cross if it wasn't for me? Didn't I help you out by bringing your will? Didn't I help you to be more righteous and for more good to come about in this world? Then we might even charge God and say, therefore, you cannot justly put your wrath on me. That's basically what they're arguing here. But remember this. Just because God can use our sin to bring about his own glory, that in no way absolves us from our sin. Just because God can use our sin for good, that in no way makes us innocent from the things we choose to do that are not in accordance with God's will. So those are the two arguments here. One is, my heritage gets me into heaven no matter what I do. The other one is, my sins are actually good and not a bad thing. That's what we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, certainly we aren't in the same exact situation as these people in the book of Romans. We are most likely not Jews by birth, and therefore we can't make some silly excuse that God owes us these blessings because of our DNA and our genetics. But even though we can't make these same excuses, even though we're not in the exact same boat as these people who made these arguments, we can make some similar excuses. We can try to justify our sins in one way or another. We can make ourselves think that we are going to avoid God's wrath based on this or that. I guess we could make that one argument that they did in argument two about saying that we helped to kill the Savior and therefore brought about good, so why are you punishing me for helping bring about good? What are some other excuses we could make? One thing that we could make an excuse, maybe we could say to God, hey, I didn't choose to be created. I didn't choose to live on this earth. So it's God's fault that I'm even here in the first place. It's God's fault that I do things that are against him. If he's truly loving, he's not going to punish me. I mean, I'm made in God's image, right? Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Why would he punish someone that he made after his own image? And we might use some excuse that says, I'm a human being, therefore I'm going to avoid God's wrath. But just because you are a human being made after God's own image, that does not necessarily mean that the image of your future is in heaven. Look at Romans 2, 3 through 4 again. Romans 2, 3 through 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Just because we know that God is rich in kindness and that he is rich in patience, that does not mean that he isn't also wrathful. His kindness and his patience and his forbearance is meant for our repentance, and our repentance is meant for us to be more and more like God is. If you aren't repenting of your sin, then you should not presume or assume that God is going to forgive you of your sins. Just because you are a person created in God's image, that does not mean that you are entitled to be saved from the wrath of God. Let's move on to another excuse we might make. Maybe we make an excuse saying that we will avoid God's wrath by saying something like this. Maybe we say, I'm not going to receive God's wrath because I'm an American. You might think that's a rather silly thing to even mention, but it could be that some of us feel like we are owed God's blessing spiritually due to the physical location that we live. We might act like America is some better place than all other places in a religious sense. But nowhere in the Bible does God ever allude to the fact or allude to citizens in America being God's chosen people or saved people. We do not have some kind of theocracy where God is the head of our government. According to Acts 10, 34 through 35, it says this. It says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Being a citizen of America or Israel or China or wherever, it doesn't get you into heaven. It's not a free pass into heaven, and it's not a get out of hell free card. It's not something that entitles us to avoid God's wrath. We can expect God's wrath no matter where we're from or where we live if we are guilty of sin. In order to avoid God's wrath, we must fear God and do what is acceptable, as Acts 10 told us, no matter what GPS location we live in. Then lastly, and maybe you'll find this excuse silly as well, but I think this is maybe the most relatable to us, especially here. Maybe you make the excuse as to why you won't receive God's wrath by saying something like this. I'm not going to receive God's wrath because I'm a member of the Lord's church. Yes, God only has one church that He is going to save, Ephesians 5:23. But simply being a member of the church that belongs to Christ does not automatically mean that we will be saved from the wrath of God. Maybe you think, I show up on Sundays. I show up Sunday nights occasionally, Wednesday nights occasionally. I try to do good. I pray sometimes. Surely God won't put wrath on me. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, you can warm a pew every time the doors are open, but are you truly entrusting your soul to God? Are you doing good every day of your life? We can show up to worship and Bible class as much as we can, but if we do not have the right heart, if we do not have the right actions throughout our daily lives, we shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to avoid God's wrath. Towards the beginning of this lesson, I brought out a rather, I've used the word silly a lot. I'll just keep going with silly, why not? I brought out a rather silly scenario where you would go around on the streets and come up to people and say, would you like God's wrath? And I said, no sane person is ever going to say, yeah, I want God's wrath. That sounds cool. No one's going to say that. But let's just say that you are here and you actually want God's wrath. You want to know what you need to do in order for God to eventually dish out His eternal punishment and anger on you. Well, here's some tips on how you can receive God's wrath. Don't believe in God. Don't read this. Don't try to grow spiritually. Don't do what God tells you to do. Don't repent of sin. Be needlessly offensive to other people. Be vengeful to other people when they treat you in bad ways. Stop praying. Stop studying your Bible. Stop coming to worship. Indulge in a worldly life. Hold grudges against one another. When someone comes to you and says, I'm so sorry for what I've done, please forgive me, you say, nope, not going to do that. Don't honor your father and mother. Be apathetic to everything in this world. The list goes on. If you want God's full wrath upon you, if you want to go to hell, just do whatever you want. Just follow your heart and you will receive that wrathful punishment just as sure as I'm standing here before you tonight. But you don't want that, do you? You don't want God's wrath. You want to be saved from that wrath because God's wrath is going to be very, very unpleasant. But his salvation is going to be very, very immensely pleasant. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Have you ever thought about that? That God made Jesus to be sin. Jesus was the object of God's wrath on the cross. He became sin to take on our sin in order for us to be righteous in God's sight. That's insane. And that's beautiful. Romans 5, verse 9. "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." There's only one way that any of us in here can be saved from the wrath of God. It has nothing to do with our heritage. It has nothing to do with trying to make all these justifications for how our sin is actually a good and righteous thing. It has nothing to do with us being really good people. It says that the blood of Christ is what justifies us. The blood of Christ is what saves us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from the wrath that is going to come on the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. As I said at the first, and it's something we all need to realize, it is only when you realize how bad God's wrath truly is that you can truly appreciate how great his salvation is. That you can truly appreciate how great his love and his mercy and his grace is through Christ. If you are here and you want to be saved from the wrath of God, and I'm sure every single one of us in here want to be saved from the wrath of God, you need to be justified by the blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything on our part. In the book of Romans, we see the plan of salvation. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Romans 10, 9 through 10. We need to repent of our sins, as Romans 2, 4 says. It says that his patience towards us is meant to lead us to repentance. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 through 10. You need to be baptized into Christ's death in order to walk in newness of life, to become that new creation in Christ. And then you need to live a life of faithful obedience to the Lord, Romans 1 verse 5 and Romans 16 verse 26. I hope that you don't just desire to be saved from God's wrath and anger. I hope that you will actually act on that desire and truly obey the gospel and truly be saved. If you're here tonight and you have the need to be saved, or if maybe you're a Christian but you're struggling and you're falling back, or you're making excuses for your sin, or you are justifying in your head some way or another that you won't receive God's wrath because of X, Y, or Z, if you need to come back to the Lord, we want to be here to help there as well. So if you have any need whatsoever, please come as we stand and as we sing.